16th chapter. We'll be concluding this chapter this morning. Certainly not unfamiliar scriptures to all of us. We've heard them read and preached in fundamentalist Baptist churches for all of our lives. Luke chapter 16. And as we read, let's begin at verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Is what we have just read dependable information? There are many people who say that it isn't. There are other questions that are asked about this particular passage of Scripture. And that is it literal or is it parabolic? Is it figurative? Where should we classify this verse of Scripture? And as I've studied the Word of God, and as I've studied the technique of interpretation, I do not believe that it changes it one bit from the viewpoint of what it teaches, to say that it is figurative, to say that it is parabolic. Because if it is parabolic, that is, if it is a parable like the other verses of Scripture that we find in verse 16, it will not change the meaning one iota. So those people who would help to, who would hope to get away from any suffering after death, any time of reward after death, any time of punishment after death, any time of being alive after death, of knowing after death, of having feeling after death, and having been placed there by a God of wrath because they have not repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ, I cannot see that it would change these principles at all. However, my personal opinion is that is unique in the sense that it has men and their names, where the other parables do not. So I think Jesus bases this upon a literal incident. It has a literal Abraham that we know about, and I believe that Lazarus is a literal man who lived, and his name was Lazarus, and I also believe that the rich man lived and that he had a name. Jesus did not include his name. So I think we need to listen to what this illustration that these men represent. I think we need to listen to what God has to tell us today. As we look at verse 16, It begins in verse 1 by the statement, "There was a certain rich man." You'll notice that verse 19 begins, "There was a certain rich man." Have you ever wondered why Jesus is speaking to rich people? Have you ever wondered why he addresses them in this particular parable? I think it's because that Jesus has gone to the house of a rich man. And you'll see this in chapter 14. In fact, that's how we began this, what I called a day in the life of Jesus. "And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees." Believe me, this man was a rich man. The chief Pharisee with whom Jesus went to eat bread on the Sabbath day. He was a wealthy man. But I think more than perhaps wealthy people, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders of his age. They're corrupt. They have not correctly interpreted the Word of God. They have perverted it. And they've taken advantage of their position to manipulate the people, to rob the houses of widows. They've invented things so they wouldn't have to do the work of God the way God had intended for them to do it. And I think the main point of the verses contained in chapters 14, 15, and 16 is this: that the Pharisees needed to be warned, and that Jesus intended to warn them of their ways and the consequences of having the mentality and attitude that they had toward the Word of God and the work of God. In the parable of the unjust steward, which is contained in the first few verses of chapter 16, and Jesus divides his hearers into two groups. And that is, they are divided into the children of this world and the children of light. And that's in verse 8. "The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." So he said, you need to think of what I've said, realizing that there are some people who think like the world thinks, and there are some people who think like God thinks. The entrance of thy word giveth light, so the scriptures tell us. And so these are enlightened people whom Jesus talks about. And then there are people who are not enlightened, whose mental processes are always geared to the way the world thinks. The parable is about the unjust steward. And this unjust steward and those people with whom he has anything to do present a particular kind of thinking, and that is that it's all right to manipulate. It's all right to cook the books, to creatively bookkeep, to make sure it always comes out in your favor. And Jesus said the world thinks this is really a wise thing to do. The children of light, they recognize it for what it is. It's cheating. It's lying. It's taking from others what belongs to them. It's not what God expected from his people. And because of the unjust steward and the presentation of the world's way of thinking there, the Jews were upset. That is, these rich Pharisees. They were very upset. And the Bible tells us that they derided Jesus. They actually lifted their nose when they heard Jesus speak this parable of the unjust steward. And no doubt there were smirks on their lips, and they murmured against Jesus. They derided him. It's a very strong word. It means they had contempt for Jesus, and they directed angry body language toward Jesus. And then Jesus said in verse 15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men." So Jesus speaks of two sources of justification. He's dividing this up into groups, like the children of the world, the children of light. Now he speaks of people who are justified. They justify themselves while others are justified by the work of God. So the world justifies itself. That is, it lays out all of the arguments and the premise that allows them to say, I know the Bible says this, but I don't do that because I think it ought to be this way. This is the way I think, really, we need to do this, because we live in so many centuries past the life of Jesus. He couldn't possibly have anticipated the age in which we live. So we need to change this, and it'd be better for us if we could do this. And then they justify themselves. That is, they pronounce themselves righteous by the rules that they have created and the first way that they have twisted the Word of God. And then there are people who are justified by a divine act of God. Because they repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, then God declares them righteous based upon the blood of Jesus, based upon the justice that has been achieved because of His death on the cross. And Jesus spoke of two masters to serve. He said no servant can serve two masters. And this is the kind of dilemma in which these people may find themselves. Jesus said, you're going to hate one and love the other. You're going to hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So we can see these people being put into this circumstance. And then Jesus speaks this illustration. It has to do with two places for people to go. For those people who hold to the doctrine of self-justification, who think like the world thinks, there is then this place that Jesus described. For the children of light, who will stay with the Word of God, think like God thinks, and accept what God offers, then they will go to the place of comfort. While those who are thinking like the world and practicing the things that the world thinks are wise, they will go to the place of torment. Now, this is a very shocking thing to the rich Pharisees. And the reason it's so shocking is because Jesus puts the poor person in the bosom of Abraham. And He puts the rich people in a place of torment. And this was shocking to the rich Pharisees, and that's why Jesus began this by saying there was a certain rich man. Life as seen by the Jews was pretty simple. They believed that if you were rich in every respect, that this was a sign of God's favor. If you had wealth, if you were wealth in every sense of the word, you lived in a wealthy person's home, you ate a wealthy person's food, and you wore a wealthy person's dress, this was an undeniable sign that you were righteous and justified in the sight of God, and that God was pleased with you. And they had gotten it from the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel, where He said, if you will do what I say, I will bless you. Now, the problem was they hadn't done what God said, so they had no right to expect God's blessings. There's that attitude in the world today. When the world sees a person who is sick and poor and in need, many times the world looks at that person and says, I wonder what terrible thing they have done. And they see a person experiencing wealth, they seem to have the idea that they are in some way pleasing God. But I'll just pick one man out of our generation and let you make a judgment about that philosophy. And the man would be Michael Jackson. A pervert. In every sense of the word. A wicked man in every sense of the word. who holds a tremendous amount of wealth. Do you want to tell me that that wealth is a sign from God that Michael Jackson is righteous and good? I don't think you can draw that conclusion at all. So wealth today and wealth then was not an undeniable sign of a person's relationship to God. To them, this man's life was the life of the unjust. He lived in abject poverty, he had illness, and he was a beggar. So far, this story, this narrative would have pleased the Pharisees. There's a certain rich man, God has really blessed him. There's a poor beggar that has obviously done something terrible in the sight of God, and God has cursed his life. And Jesus introduces the fact of death. And the fact of death was that these two men, according to the world's viewpoint and according to their Jewish perverted theology, these men got crossed up in their direction and they went to the wrong places. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You can see the jaw of these rich Pharisees fall when Jesus said that, because they were expecting Jesus to justify them and to certify them that as rich, religious sons of Abraham, they're home free, even though they have some problems. And if Jesus had simply said in this narrative that the rich man went to heaven, that he went to Abraham's bosom, everything would have been forgiven. Everything would have fallen into his place. Everything would have been accepted. Even though Jesus had angered them in other ways, they could have tolerated all the other things he said if he had just stuck with what they believed and stuck with what they had been taught and stuck with tradition. But Jesus didn't. A certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, laid at his gate, begging, desiring to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And to add insult upon injury, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, so far so good, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That doesn't fit their pattern. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. That didn't fit their pattern. And the rich man saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now you can see what Jesus is doing. He's painting a picture for these rich, self-justifying Jews. And he puts them in Sheol. He puts them in hell. And it puts the unjustified, begging, sore-covered person in Abraham's bosom. Now, when this man spoke to Abraham, he cried. And he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in these flames." If you would say that's parabolic, then I would say, what do the flames stand for? If you say it's parabolic or figurative, what does the torment stand for? There's no way you can make this and excuse mankind from the way they live from reaping what they sow. And the people who die without God from being punished eternally because they have not repented. The answer of Abraham is, "I can't do that." Their life on earth is reviewed by Abraham. and it sets aside their false opinions. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." All that Abraham is doing is using their thinking to show them that their thinking doesn't work. You're saying that if we are rich in this life and have everything we ought to have, that shows God's favor, and when we die, we continue to experience God's favor. Jesus turned it around and said, "No, let's look at it this way. If you want to use that kind of thinking, then the people who are comforted in this life would be punished in the life to come. The people who are punished in this life would be comforted in the life to come." Jesus isn't saying that suffering makes us good in the sight of God. He isn't saying that. He's simply using their argument, turning it around, and using it against these people. Remember that Jesus is speaking this parable in order to help the rich Pharisees adjust their thinking to the Word of God. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." After Abraham certified the helplessness of this man's situation, that it is indeed an eternal circumstance, that the gulf is fixed, then this man begins to look beyond himself, to look beyond life, to look beyond his own tragedy, to look at the lives of those people whom he loves. And it is a tragedy indeed when we cannot look beyond ourselves until we get into an impossible and irremediable circumstance, a circumstance that cannot be remedied. I've talked to and I know people and have listened to their own testimony that they never thought about death until a doctor told them, "You're near death." They never thought about their wife or their children until the physician and the technicians told them, "You have a disease that cannot be cured. In 6 months you'll be dead." Then they begin to think about others. Then they think about their own lives, and they think about eternity, and they think about the future. Evidently, the rich Pharisees thought about one thing, and that about themselves. They were egocentric and selfish and me-centered people. Now in hell, this man realizes that his fate is sealed, that his doom is eternal, that it's suffering without cessation. Now he begins to think about others. Should we not think about others before we get in that circumstance? Should not this rich man have thought about his relationship to God, and is my wealth really an indication that I am well pleasing to God? The indication is from those verses we'll study in just a moment, this man had not studied Moses. He had not studied the prophets. He had not looked at Moses and what Moses and all the ordinances that were there were trying to teach him and show him. He had not thought through the animal sacrifices. He thought that when he went and offered a sacrifice, that was just enough. But the Bible teaches us that he should have seen the suffering of Jesus and the bloodshed of the coming one, and he should have placed his trust in him. He should have repented, but he evidently had never done this. He was happy the way he was until he saw the future, but then the future, it was too late. He said, "I have five brothers. And I suppose these were five wealthy brothers, five rich brothers, five Jewish brothers, five brothers who had the same genealogy, had the same kind of bank account, wore the same kind of clothes, ate the same kind of food. And Jesus responded to them in perhaps a way that many people would consider without compassion. Jesus said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the temple and the temple ceremonies. They have the priests and what the priests do, and they see that. They've got Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they've got all the books of the Bible in the Old Testament. And yet they say, we need more." And this man really thinks like the world. This rich man really thinks like the world. And you see it reflected in the fact that he makes this argument with Abraham. He says, "No, Father Abraham." And in essence, he's saying it won't work. Moses and the prophets just won't work. What God has designed and what God has provided is insufficient. We need something more dramatic. We need something more shocking. We need something more appealing. Because Moses and the prophets is just same old, same old. We've been doing what Moses taught us for hundreds of years. And we've been reading the prophets for hundreds of years. In fact, it'd been 400 years since God had spoken from Malachi to this time. We're just reading the same book over and over again. We're just reading the same instruction time again, time again, time again. God hadn't intervened. God hadn't interjected himself into the human history with anything spectacular, with anything out of the ordinary. Surely if God wanted us to believe in him, he would do something extraordinary. But what counts is to believe that God is, and that God has spoken, and that what God has spoken is true, and by faith we'll not only receive it, we will do it. That's what God expects. But this man had the mentality of the world. Moses is not enough. The prophets are not enough. We've just been doing the same stuff over and over again. Every time we rebuild the temple, we just rebuild it like it was in the first place. We don't add any gymnasiums, running tracks, or anything. We just build it back like it always was. We don't have a place for theater. We don't have a place for drama. Every time we build the temple, we just build it like it was. Same kind of furnishing, just like it was. Same kind of priest, just like they've always been, using the tribe of Levi. Same thing, same old, same old, same old. Surely if God did not want people to go to hell, God would change his ways. How could we accuse Jesus of not being compassionate when he loved us so much he would go to the cross and die for us? How could people be so like the world to believe if we don't do more than God did, that we're letting people down, that we're not reaching out to them, that we're not trying, that we're failing because our imaginations are just centered on the Word of God? The truth about gimmicks, however noble they may be, and however sincere the people may be who offer them, Jesus had a conclusion. And that conclusion is this: if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. And the word persuaded means to allow oneself to be convinced, to yield assent to another, to trust, or to obey. And what Jesus said was this: if they won't listen to the word of God and allow themselves to be convinced and convicted by the word of God, Jesus said he was sending the Comforter, and when he has come, he will convince people. If people will not listen to the word of God, if they will not listen to the Holy Spirit of God, there's not anything that you can do so spectacular, so enticing, that it will lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. And I can't think of anything more spectacular than you, can you, than if someone rose from the dead. I think that'd just about top everything, wouldn't it? I think the world would have to say, well, the church finally did it. We got a man from the dead who's going to speak to us. But you know, many of the false religions and many of the denominations that are based on the thinking of men, they've got dead men preaching all the time. He didn't arise from the grave, but they got dead men speaking. They're dead in sin and trespasses because they have not repented. There are many silly things that go on today. I posted a report about the cowboy church. I don't have time. We can't take a common old Baptist preacher and put him in the pulpit. We got to find us a sports figure. A quarterback. Now he's going to come. Now everybody will listen to him. He'll know the truth. His testimony will be good. But just some old common ordinary boy out here who's repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, he can't really be believed. He's really not spectacular. His testimony is lacking. We got Hollywood stars that's been born again. Madonna's been born again. It's all the world's attempt to do more than God has ever commanded them to do, and to use tools that God has never intended for men to use in the testimony to win their souls to Jesus Christ. If you want to lay the fault, it's not that we can't think of something spectacular enough. We just won't use the tools that God gave us. We seem to think that dope heads and alcoholics have a better testimony than a 10-year-old boy that was saved and lived for Jesus all of his life. And it's strange that people are telling us the way to win the world is to give it more world. We would never tell an alcoholic, what you need is more alcohol. We would never tell a prostitute, what you need is more sex. And yet we will tell the world, what you need is more world. Come to our congregation and we will give you more world. And that will lead you to Jesus Christ. It is an absurdity. Why tell a worldly person, if you'll come where we are, we'll give you more world? Listen, I don't want to give you more world. There's enough worldliness in the world. There's enough sin in the world. There's enough laughter in the world. The church needs to be serious and sober. And when you come to the church of the living God, you ought not to get the world. You ought to get the truth of God and the facts of God and the thoughts of God and the behavior of God. This is probably sort of a dividing line between the world, always has been. There are people who look at it as just sort of a scary thing, that if nothing else works, we'll just drag out this and use this and literally scare hell out of people. And there are other people who say it wouldn't work for anything. It's just an old fable based on a lot of false stories, and there's no such thing as this. But we ought to treat it like it is. The revelation of God to us about having the wrong view of life and the wrong view of eternity and trusting the wrong thing to make us right in the sight of God, denying that there is a place of punishment if we do not repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ. You can deny it all you want to, but you'll be there with them when it happens if you don't do it. That death is, don't wait until the death sentence passed on you before you begin to think about yourself and begin to think about your family and think about other things.